Our text is found in Luke chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Jesus has been ministering himself in the region of Galilee and further abroad. And then he has, in the first six verses of this chapter, sent forth the 12 who would continue his ministry, teaching and performing miracles. And so in these two ways, the fame of our Lord continues to spread in the northern part of Israel. And that fame has reached the palace and courts of Herod, because all of these events are taking place in the region of his jurisdiction. And when Herod hears the reports, they evoke questions and even fears in his mind. This is a man who had a very recent history with a notable prophet in this region. Remember chapter 3, where we were told that Herod had put John in prison, and ultimately he silenced the one who was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But with these new reports and rumors, as they penetrate the palace of Herod, that voice which he tried to silence now screams in his own conscience. And so he begins to ask questions, even to the point that he is interested and desires to see Jesus Christ for himself. We want to consider this afternoon from these verses the perplexity of a guilty conscience. The perplexity of a guilty conscience. First of all, then, Herod's perplexity. We're told in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. This is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is found in the opening chapters of Matthew as the king who determined to destroy all of the Jewish children because he wanted to eliminate any potential rival to his power. But the Herod that we meet in the Gospels after that is this man, the son of Herod the Great. And we're told in verse 7 what it was he heard of Christ. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. Now Jesus had been, of course, teaching, and multitudes have come out to hear him preach, and no doubt that would have reached the ears of Herod. But while Herod has had prior experience with John, and John is a preacher, and he's heralding the kingdom, and he's baptizing people, and many people from Judea and throughout the whole region are coming to be baptized of John, yet in this report that he hears, it's going beyond anything that John has done. Because this man is not only preaching, but he's performing miracles. He's performing miracles. So you could go back to chapter 8 and think of all the things that we discovered in that chapter. Here is one who calms the raging of the sea and the howling of the winds. Here is one who crosses the Sea to Gadara and casts out a legion of demons and destroys 2,000 pigs. Here is one that a woman with an issue of blood comes up and touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. And one who raises the daughter, the dead daughter of the ruler of the synagogue. Now these are all real events in real time. And you're to think of Herod sitting there in his palace or his stately home, and one after another, these rumors and reports are coming to his attention. And so he's impressed by this. And he wants to know who this man is. And so we're told what the people are saying of Jesus. And he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. We might say Herod is concerned about what the word on the street is about Jesus. He's the talk of all the region. We know this later, that Jesus inquires of Peter very similarly. He says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following, we find a very similar answer to what Herod is hearing in our text today. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So all these rumors are spreading and people are trying to put pieces of the puzzle together. Who is this man who is teaching such great things and performing all of these signs and wonders? And it is interesting that in their conclusion, they are thinking very highly of Christ. It's John risen from the dead. It's Elijah come back again. It's Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But for all their high thoughts, their conclusions are ultimately wrong. Consider the first of these. It is John risen again from the dead. And this will be Herod's own conclusion, but he's clearly not alone in it. The people, as I said, are trying to figure things out. And so they think, well, John recently caused a very similar stir in the same region. And the crowds that are now following Jesus are very like the crowds that were not long ago following Christ. It seems to be a repetition. Maybe it's John raised again from the dead. And others said, well, maybe it's Elijah returned. Elijah differs from John the Baptist in that his ministry is characterized by the performance of miracles. And so hearing that Jesus is also performing miracles, they put two and two together and they say it must be Elijah. And that's a much more reasonable conclusion. Because when we read Malachi chapter 3 and 4, we're expressly told that there was going to be a reappearance of Elijah, that there would be a messenger who would come before ultimately the Messiah himself would come. So they're looking now at Jesus and they're thinking, maybe it's Elijah. And others are saying, well, it could be one of the older prophets like Jeremiah, or maybe Elisha, who also had a ministry characterized by miracles. But the point is their reasoning. Their reasoning from circumstance, and they're also reasoning from Scripture. But all of them are confused. And Herod is perplexed. We bring it into our own day. And it is fair to say that Christ continues to perplex many. This question of who he is will receive a variety of answers. You take it out to the street, who is Jesus? Some will say, I don't believe Jesus ever existed. That's apparent that they've never actually picked up a book or given any credible or serious attention to the question. Because even the most ardent opponents of Christ in the academic world today do not go to the lengths of denying that Jesus actually existed. Or then you would take this question to the Jew and say, well, who was Jesus? And they will tell you that Jesus most definitely existed, but that he was a revolutionary charlatan. He was a fake. and all of the tradition that arose up around him is lies. And then you take the question to the Middle East and ask the Arab and the Islamic person, and he will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And then not take the Jewish line to try and discredit everything. He'll say, no, Jesus is one of our prophets. That's who he is. He's one of our prophets. But we ask him, is he God and man? And the answer will come back, no. He's not the God-man redeemer. All of these opinions, as men try to deal with this significant figure in history revealed to us in Scripture. But the question has to come to you this afternoon. What do you think of Christ? Who is he? Because ultimately, if you get that question wrong, you will lose everything. The report comes to Herod of all the things that were done by him. That's language like we find in John chapter 20. Where John says, if we were to reveal all the things that were done by Jesus, the books would fill the whole world. But these things are recorded so that you might know that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. Now, when the report comes to Herod, that's the conclusion that he should have immediately drawn. And he should have sought out the Lord Jesus Christ so as to have bowed before him and yielded his life unto the Son of God. But he doesn't. He's still sitting in his palace. He's still thinking over the reports that he hears. He's sitting perplexed in his heart. And if that's all we have with relation to Christ, with all of our perplexity, we will only perish. It's not perplexity we need. It's more than questions about Christ that we need to have. We must have clarity on this, the most important issue that you will have to deal with your soul. Who is Jesus Christ? Remember Nicodemus, he comes with perplexity, with questions. And he says to Jesus, Master, we know that thou art a great teacher sent from God, because nobody does the things that you do. And Jesus stops Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's good that you've come. It's good that you have questions. But you need to understand something here. Your eyes need to be open to understand who I am. You have to be born again. And you would get the same principle if we had read on in Matthew chapter 16. Whom do men say that I am? Elias? John the Baptist risen from the dead? Jeremiah or one of the old prophets? But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Oh, we need the Spirit of God to give us eyes to behold who Jesus is and grace to render unto him the response that his gospel demands of us. Questions and perplexity, they're not enough. But you see, your sinful heart will keep you there. I'm interested, but I'm not that interested. Herod's perplexity. Secondly, Herod's sin. Verse 9. And Herod said, these are the words of his own mouth, John have I beheaded. John have I beheaded. Now this word perplexity that we've been using up until now, in the sense of confusion, means much more than confusion. And we begin to see that Herod is not only confused, he's vexed. And it's no surprise that he latches on to the first conclusion that men have been drawn, that John was risen from the dead. Now, when you read these verses in Luke, it seems that Herod himself is really weighing up the options and hasn't come to a conclusion. But when you read the same account in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, it is Herod himself who has come to the conclusion. And he says, it is John who was risen from the dead. So he's not really confused when it comes to the conclusion he's drawing. He is vexed. He's speaking with a sense of fear. He's saying, John is risen from the dead because his own sin has been resurrected in his own heart. This is the fearful and superstitious conclusion of a guilty conscience. A man who speaks in this way because he has blood on his hands. Well, what was his sin? Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife. Tradition tells us that he went to visit his brother Philip, who was married incidentally to his own niece. And Herod and Herodias hit it off behind Philip's back. And Herodias leaves her husband adulterously and forms a new relationship with Herod. So a relationship that is formed that is sinful in two counts. First of all, it's incestuous in that he's married to the daughter of his half-brother. And then it is adulterous because he's ripped this woman away unlawfully from a man who was her husband. And John the Baptist came and challenged this double sin of Herod to the face. He said, it is not lawful for you to have this woman to wife. And he demands repentance of the king, because he has a zeal for holiness and the righteousness of God's law, particularly in a magistrate, so that he'll speak God's word unto kings. And he goes forth courageously to challenge the sin of Herod. He's like a preacher that we've considered in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And John the Baptist takes up that mantle and he reproves and he rebukes Herod without respect of persons. Not because he was some cantankerous, proud, self-righteous, religious individual, but because he was a man whose heart was separated unto God. He loved God and he loved man. It's always important to remember that biblical reproof and rebuke is an exercise in love. Listen to the words of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. John, why did you go to Herod and rebuke him because of his sin? And John would answer you in terms of the law, not to do so would be to hate him. I do this because I love God and because I actually have a love for Herod. This being a principle of the law must apply to your own life. If you have occasion to confront a loved one, friend, work colleague concerning your sin, they may not perceive it to be love, but you must be governed by God's law and not their feelings. It has to be the case for a minister of the gospel that he will strive to be faithful like John the Baptist and willing to look you in the eye and preach God's word as it is and applies to you. Indeed, if you're thinking in terms of love for your own soul, you meet this in Scripture and you say, I want my brethren to be this to me. I want my minister, my elders, to be this to me. Because this is love. But Herod does not receive it as love. And his wife, even more so. In fact, Herodias hates John's call to repentance. And it reminds you that when you are reproved or rebuked, you have two options. You can either repent or you can resist. And Herodias's heart is set against the truth from the start. And she encourages her husband to arrest John the Baptist and imprison him. Now, if you'd have sat this woman down and said, what's behind your opposition to John the Baptist? She may have well have said, I hate this man. He never speaks anything good concerning me. But who did she really hate? And what did she really hate? John is but the voice crying in the wilderness. He is only a messenger of God with a commission to preach the truth. And so when Herodias reacts like this, her hatred is ultimately directed towards God and his word. She hates it so much that she's not content to merely have John in prison. But she hatches a plot that will bring Herod, her husband, to enter into a rash oath. She plays to his lusts. Now she uses another incestuous ploy. She brings in her daughter and gets the daughter to dance in front of Herod. And Herod is taken up with his lust, and maybe there's drunkenness and everything involved. And aroused, he enters into a rash oath and says, I will give you anything, even up to half the kingdom. And Herodias has primed her daughter. The death of John the Baptist is more important to me than half the kingdom. He must die. I demand his head. Not just that his mouth is silent, but his head is taken off. Why? Because she hates the truth of God and the God of truth. And Herod, being a weak man, evidently, though he's been intrigued by John the Baptist and he had secret meetings with John the Baptist to listen to the things that he would say, consents to the murderous desire of his wife, sides with sin and his relations and his lusts, and executes God's prophet. With respect to John, the voice that cried in the wilderness continued to cry until it cost him his life. He's an example of faithful preaching. He brings his own challenge to us. But what is done to him and the way it is done is a reminder to you this afternoon that you need to be very, very careful how you hear the word of God. How willing you are to have your sin pointed out. How you react when your sin is pointed out. Are you in a posture that welcomes repentance because you hate sin? Or are you set to resist repentance because you hate truth? Do you love God's truth? Do you come to preaching with your defenses up? Or do you come to preaching with your heart exposed, saying, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Speak to me whatever I need to hear. Instruct me in righteousness I need to understand. Expose sin that I need to confess and forsake in my life." Because it's very easy to dodge the truth by focusing your hatred upon the one who brings it to you, whether it be a relative, a friend, or a preacher. It's very easy to do that, to dodge the implications. It's possible to silence a preacher. That's been done throughout history. It's possible to remove yourself from a preacher and thereby silence his voice by default. But you can never silence the truth. You can never silence the truth. You will still have to deal with the truth of God. It's not going away. Nor is the sinfulness of your sin going away simply because you refuse to hear it exposed. Herod's perplexity, Herod's sin, thirdly, Herod's desire. Herod's desire. Verse 9, "And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this, of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him." Now, taking into account everything that he has heard, and then weighing the conclusions of the people, he asks this question: who is this of whom I hear such things? Well, what's behind that question? Two things. The first we've touched on. It's a question of curiosity. Is it Elijah? Is it a prophet? Is it John risen from the dead? He thinks so. And then he goes so far as to desire to see him at the end of the verse. Do you see the curiosity in the question? But as we said when we were dealing with this perplexity, the problem with many is that they never move beyond the curious. And their whole religious interest is a question of curiosity. The answer's clear in Scripture. It's not John, it's not Elijah, it's not Elisha. It's Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. And that fact, of course, brings implications with it. Now, you know this. You're not sitting here with a problem identifying who Jesus is. You know at least intellectually in your mind who it is. But this is what you can do. Like John, with a curious interest in religion, you can sit under preaching and you can read your Bible at home while you continue to avoid all of the implications of the truth for your life. It's astounding sometimes. People can do this for the whole of their life. I remember about 20 years ago, there was an old man who lived in the Isle of Skye, and he would be in our churches. And he'd been in church all his life. I believe he was in his 80s. And every time you spoke to this man, he would speak to you about things in the Bible. But they were always the curious. And the more you talked to him, the more you realized that he had no understanding of the gospel or no heart commitment to Christ. I was sitting at lunch with him one day, and he started talking to me about Noah's Ark. "Oh, you know, what do you think the Neils were like that went into the ark?" And on and on and on and on and on it went. And it would be that with a whole host of obscure religious questions that you find in the Bible. And when you press this man about his interest in Christ, it was the quickest way to get him to be quiet. You go out in society, people will want to talk to you at times about the Bible. Particularly in the United States of America, with various theological schemes that have dominated men's minds about the last times. And everybody, well, not everybody, many people think they know what's happening. Oh, we're in the last of the last times. Look at the political situation. And they attach significance to this or this or this. They want to talk to you about the book of Revelation and what the horsemen are in the book of Revelation. Do you know what they miss? The very first chapter of that book. The glory of Christ unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins and has made us kings and priests unto God. You bring that in, the conversation will end. What about the millennium? What do you think it is? Revelation chapter 20. Well, I don't really know, you might say, but I know this. At the end of that chapter, we're all at the great white throne judgment. And if you're not in Christ, you're going to hell. They don't want to hear that. Well, they'll talk to you about Russia in the past and Russia's Gog and Magog. Now, they'll talk to you about all kinds of things going on in the Middle East and the significance of the nation of Israel and why they're so bound up supporting this political entity. But you press the matter of their soul and its relation to Jesus Christ and life and death and heaven and hell and the obligation to fall before him and become his disciple, and you'll discover oftentimes this religious interest is nothing more than a curiosity. You can do it right in the midst of this congregation. All you have to do is come to church and ignore the implications of what is preached. Here is Christ. What will you do with him? And if you sit here today and up until this point, you have done nothing with Jesus apart from ignore him, the reason for it is that you have no need, because you have not been brought to the position of a needy sinner. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She wasn't sitting in her exiled tent or wherever she lived thinking, I wonder who Jesus is. You know, some people think it's John the Baptist and some people think it's Elijah, maybe it is. Some people think it's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Interesting question. This woman hears of him and goes to him. Religious curiosity has no desperation in it. That's its fundamental problem. But the soul that needs a Savior hears the name of Jesus Christ. Good news from the far country. And in need, we go to him. It's a question of curiosity. But secondly, it's a question of conscience. Question of conscience. The word perplexed means confused, as I've said. It also means to be vexed. Or it can mean to be beside oneself. And John comes with this question. Herod comes with this question. Is it John risen again from the dead? It's like, has he come back to haunt me? In colloquial terms. I said earlier, I say again, it's sin that has resurrected in John's or in Herod's heart that makes him believe that is John risen from the dead. You see, Herod's problem here isn't ignorance. It's actually guilt. It's guilt. And a guilty conscience can make people mad. Here's a man who heard John, who was impressed by John, who opened up all of his curious questions to John. And yet, for all that, he killed him. And John's voice continues to cry in the conscience of Herod. How many examples of this do you see in Scripture? The wicked runs when no man pursues. You know, it's like maybe we all did when we were children. We were out at night and it was dark and you would hear all these noises and convince yourself that there was some animal in the woods and it was going to hunt you down and kill you. It was probably a bird or something. And you start to run. What are you running from? A load of nonsense. God puts his deputy in our hearts. He enforces the law, and the sinner is taken up with fear and he runs. He doesn't even know what he's running from. You see it in Judas Iscariot. He's confident enough to go and sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then having done that, his conscience is wrecking him. And he goes back in to those religious leaders and he throws the money down before them. And the guilt of his conscience drives him to despair and suicide. You see Pilate, and it looks quite casual, but he condemns Jesus. And his own conscience condemns himself. And the message from his own wife had warned him not to do what he did. And so to try and ease his conscience, he washes his hand publicly in the presence of the Jews and says, "I am free from the blood of this man." But was he? Was he? Your old North Carolina preacher, Rolf Barnard, preaches a sermon which he calls A Tour of Hell. Different individuals in hell, and he describes what you see, and there's a man in the corner of hell in this sermon, and he keeps washing his hands, and he keeps screaming, "I can't get it off! I can't get it off! I can't get it off!" And then the allegory that this man is presenting, he's with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, "Who is that?" And he says, "Oh, that's Pilate. That's Pilate." He just stands there, screaming, crying out. He never stops. Can't get the blood of Christ from my hands. Even secular writers understand this. Do you know the story of Macbeth? There's that plot to so easily kill Duncan, and Lady Macbeth comes in after the deed. Her hands are red with the king's blood, and she remarks casually, "A little water clears us of this deed." And then later she's up all night, sometimes 15 minutes, standing, washing her hands in her sleep. Yet here's a spot. "Oh, spot out, I say. Yet who would have thought the old man to have so much blood in him? What? Will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." What's Shakespeare telling you there? He's giving you an illustration of the power of conscience. You have it in Dostoevsky, Crime and Punishment. This guy thinks he can go and commit a murder and live without any guilt. And the whole story as it develops is that the man is tortured within himself, and then he ends up going and giving himself up to the police. It's a treatise on conscience. What John teaches you, what these examples teach you, is that your own sin finds you out in your own heart. Because God has his own testimony in you, which is its own testimony against you as a precursor of the day of judgment. The wicked runs when no man pursues. God's tailing him in the work of conscience. Whoever covers his sin, the same chapter in Proverbs, will not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin, that's the one who will find peace. Now, what do we read in our text? And he desired to see him. But children, what does Herod not do? He doesn't go to see him, does he? And if he had, and he went to Christ, and instead of covering his sin and trying to ignore his guilt, he had have confessed the sin of executing John the Baptist and his adulterous relationship with Herodias and everything else, what would he have found? He would have found mercy. But he stuck at home with an inquiring desire. It would be good to go and see who this is, but he doesn't do anything about it. And it's simply another step in the ongoing hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I desire to see him, but I won't go. He doesn't even call for Jesus to see him. Herod has silenced his conscience. His conscience is raised up again. He desires to see him, but he silences his conscience again. And in the end, he does meet Jesus. And the one who has silenced his conscience over a period of years is now met with the silence of Christ. Luke chapter 23, verse 8 and verse 9. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. Why had he not done anything about it? He desires to see him in chapter 9. Wonderful, I finally get to meet Jesus, because he has heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The man who silenced his conscience is met with the silence of Christ. And what does he do? What does all of his desire to see Jesus ultimately end up with? Verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now this man does not only have the blood of John the Baptist on his hands, he now has the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his hands. Don't make his mistake this afternoon. God has given you a conscience, and that conscience is a mercy. But you have to understand that the only thing that will ultimately silence your conscience and give you peace is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you about Dostoevsky's work. This man commits the murder and ends up giving himself up. That's where you need to get to. You're guilty before God. Consciousness of your guilt in conscience has to bring you to the point where you go and hand yourself in, give yourself up. Confess all of your sins to God. And you will discover that he will freely pardon all of your iniquity. Listen carefully to your conscience. It doesn't always speak accurately, but it often does. And you need to follow a course very different than Herod Antipas. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, what can give the guilty conscience peace? We're told that not all of the works of the law, the dead works of the law, can purge the conscience. But by the shedding of blood, there is remission of sins. Lord, we come to thee for cleansing, for forgiveness. Take away our mere curiosity and turn our religious interest to a desperate thing. Grant, Lord, that we would not speak peace to ourselves when you have not first spoken peace to us. We're so quick to speak peace when there's no peace. O Lord our God, may all of our consolation and all of our hope be found in this one that perplexed many. And yet there he was in their midst, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We look to him today. We bring all of our guilty consciences again to the fountain that he is open for sin and for uncleanness. And we wash. Have mercy upon us and bless thy word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.